The Holy War is an allegorical novel that was written by John Bunyan in the 1600s. It tells the story of a city named Man's Soul. This city is established by a good king named Shaddai. The city enjoys the glorious blessing of its king for a short time. However, an enemy arises, and this enemy's name is Diabolus. He seeks the destruction of the city called Man's Soul, and he fights against Man's Soul by seducing this city to turn against King Shaddai and to follow him instead. And the city falls. The city follows this enemy's counsel. They rebel against their good king, King Shaddai, and they pledge their allegiance to their new ruler, Diabolus. But something happens that neither Diabolus nor the people of Man's Soul expected. The king sends his son, Emmanuel, to fight for and to regain the people who have gone astray. So this prince leads his army, and he leads an aggressive assault against the city of Man's Soul, not because he wants to destroy the city, not because he wants to harm them, but instead because he is fighting for the souls of his people, and he wants to regain and restore the city that was lost. Last week, as we looked in God's Word, we saw the way in which sin fights against our souls. We saw how sin seduces us away from God and how distressing the results can be. But this week, what I want us to do is to see that sin is not the only one in this fight for the souls of people. Sin is not the only one fighting for our souls. This morning, I want us to see the way in which God goes to war and fights for the souls of his people. Fights to restore that which has been lost and destroyed. I want us to see that though the effects of a hardened heart are powerful and devastating, God's grace is greater still. We're going to see from Psalm 51, which was read during our song time, several themes from this psalm in which God reveals how he works in our lives, in the lives of sinners, whether they're unbelievers whom he is about to bring to faith, or they are Christians who have strayed into sin, how God works to restore his people. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. The background of this psalm is the story that we looked at last week. In 2 Samuel 11, we saw David's fall into sin. Rather than guarding his heart from sin's designs on him, David cultivates an environment in which sin can thrive. His heart becomes hard, and he commits evil actions that he then seeks to hide desperately, which leads him to even more sin. Ultimately, though, this king was not able to conceal his wicked deeds because, as we saw last week, 2 Samuel 11 closes with the words, "The thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord." God had seen David's transgressions, and he was not pleased with it. We must never think that God is indifferent towards sin, even in the lives of those he's already forgiven, even in the lives of Christians. God is not indifferent toward our sin. God witnessed David's sin. He was displeased with it. And because God was committed to David's good, because God loved David, he would not let him continue in this sin unconfronted. He would fight for the soul of his child. And so following the birth of David's son, whom he fathered in his act of adultery with Bathsheba, God sends the prophet Nathan. He sends Nathan to go to the king and proclaim the word of the Lord to him, to confront him in his sin so that David would be brought to repentance. And we can see This fact in itself, that God sends the prophet Nathan, just shows us some very important truths about God's work to restore his people. One thing that it shows us is that God is the one who actively initiates restoration. God was not idle during this time. He was not passive in the process of restoring David. He was not waiting around. He pursued David. He was active. He initiated this process. David was not pursuing God. David was not seeking forgiveness. David was not grieving his sin. But God would not allow David to remain in this terrible condition. And so he sends Nathan, the prophet, and initiates the work that would restore the relationship between David and God. God is never passive in this work when he seeks to restore the relationships between himself and his people. He is always playing an active role, pursuing them, sending his spirit to bring conviction and then restoration. But it also shows us the necessity of God's word. What was it that eventually broke David's heart? What was it that eventually brought this hardened sinner to repentance? It was a message of divine revelation. It was the declared word of God that hammered away and cracked, smashing David's heart, finally restoring it to this softened condition. It is only the word of God that has the power to do this. The work to call a sinner to repentance and restore that relationship. If you're a Christian here today, you have experienced this. It is because you heard a divine message from God that you were brought to faith in Christ. There may have been many other circumstances that were part of that, that surrounded that event. It could have been that you were at a church program or an event like a block party or Awana or youth group or VBS. You may have been in a church filled with people, or it may have been in a one-on-one conversation. You may have just been simply reading your Bible, but if you are a Christian, the reason you were brought to faith is because you were exposed to God's word, to the word of the Lord. It is impossible for anyone to be brought to faith apart from this word. And so God, he's the one who initiates the work. He's the one who sends his word to bring us to faith. This is what we see from God sending prophet, the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan goes to David, and in that moment, as Nathan is telling David, "You have done evil in the sight of the Lord," that a miracle takes place. David's heart is softened, and he repents. And it's following this encounter with Nathan that David writes this psalm. It's his prayer of repentance to God. It is heartbreaking, and yet it is beautiful. In this chapter, we see David pouring out his soul to God regarding his sin, repenting of his evil actions. And even while this is David's repentance, he is showing us, he gives us clues as to how God has been at work to do this in his life. David is the one repenting, but he knows that it is God who has been at work in his heart to bring about the repentance. It's similar to Route 1130 that's not far from here. For several miles, someone can drive on one stretch of road and yet be on two highways at the same time. You can be on Route 11 and Route 30 and you're on the same road. It's similar to that. David is the one repenting here, but it is God who is at work producing this repentance. Both are true at the same time. And so we're going to look at this psalm now, and we're going to see again, we're going to see themes from this psalm that show us how God fights for the souls of his people to restore their relationship. So I'm going to read this psalm again I want you to listen and read with me. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. The first theme that we see in this psalm that shows us how God restores the relationship with his people is that the way God does this is that he breaks the sinner's heart over their sin. As you read this psalm, you notice that the overall tone of it is one of anguish. David, he's not rejoicing in this psalm. He's not musing about life. He's not pleading for help from his enemies. He's not expressing confident peace in God. Instead, Psalm 51 is full of sorrow and pain. It's evident throughout the whole chapter, but it's specifically mentioned in a couple of verses. One is verse 12 that says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He recognizes, "I don't have joy right now, God. I have sorrow." And another is verse 8, which says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So David, he's acknowledging he doesn't have joy or gladness, but instead he feels a pain, a spiritual pain that he compares to the feeling of broken bones, to a fractured bone that has blocked out joy and gladness and has left only distress and sorrow. I remember when I was in high school, I remember a time when my sister broke her arm. She was roller skating. She came to a crack in the sidewalk and she fell, tried to catch herself, but she fell awkwardly and it broke her arm. And I remember my parents took her to the hospital. They took care of her. She was put in a cast. But that first day when she broke her arm, I remember her just writhing in pain, holding her arm and weeping. She couldn't think of anything else. She couldn't do anything else. Nothing made the pain better. She just sat there weeping, crying, holding her arm. in agony. And that physical pain of a broken bone, that's just a hint of what David feels in his heart right now. His soul aches. His heart is throbbing with pain. It's overcome with this agony that he cannot get rid of. Just a few verses earlier, David, he shows us the reason that he feels this sorrow. If you look at verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless when in your judgments." David has sorrow because he sinned. And not just because he sinned, but because he sinned against God. Before, he had sought to hide his sin from everyone else, and now he can't even conceal it from his own eyes, from his own heart. It's staring him in the face. He can't escape this knowledge, this guilt, this regret. He's filled with grief. He knows he has sinned against the God he loves. He's not trying to minimize his sin against people. When he says, "Against you, you only I have sinned," he knows he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, her family. But what he acknowledges here is that his sin is primarily against God. But that's not the only reason he's sad. There's another reason, which is in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is sorrowful, not just that he sinned, but that he is a sinner. This phrase, it's not an allusion to some immoral act of David's parents. He's rather acknowledging his own wicked condition. He is bewailing the fact that even before he was born, he was a sinner. Now, it's true, he couldn't act out any sinful desires. He couldn't commit any sinful deeds while he was in the womb. But that was still his nature, even from the moment of conception. The reason he sins at all is because his very nature is one of a sinner. And this fills his heart with sorrow. He is distressed, not just that he has done wrong, but that he himself is wrong. Not just that he has sinned, but that he is a sinner. But what brought this sorrow to David? For nearly a year, his heart was so hardened, he was not bothered nor seeking God. He was straying from God for nearly a year. What changed? What brought sorrow into David's heart over his sin? I want you to look at verse 8 again. "Let me hear joy and gladness with the bones that you have broken. Rejoice." The crushing of David's heart, the feelings of sorrow that flooded his soul, were a result of the work of God. David sees that it is God who has brought this sorrow. It is God who has broken these bones, that has filled his heart with distress. You see, friends, when God determines that he is going to save a sinner, he must first break that sinner's heart. When one of his children strays into sin, he must first cause that child sorrow in order to restore him to joy. It's just like a doctor. A doctor sometimes has to re-break a person's bone, a patient's bone that has begun to heal improperly. And so God causes sorrow, breaks the heart of the sinner, filling them with agony over their wicked condition because he is committed to their good. Because he will fight for their restoration, even if it causes pain. Because without this pain, there is no path to reconciliation with God. Before a person comes to faith, they must feel sorrow over their sin. A Christian who has sinned against God feels grief piercing his heart for what he has done, like we see in David. And it reveals, this pain reveals that God is doing a work in the person's life. Unbelievers are not troubled by their sin. They have no concern that they are sinners before God. They may regret the consequences of their sin. They may feel the pricking of their conscience when they do something that they know is wrong. But the fact that they are sinful, that they have sinned against God, that they deserve God's wrath, is disbelieved, or it's of no concern to them. It shows that at that time, if a person does not have sorrow over their sin, God is not working in them. But when sorrow fills someone's heart because of their sin, it is the work of the Holy Spirit drawing that person to repentance. This is what Jesus meant in the New Testament when he said in his Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." True biblical repentance grows in the soil of sorrow. Restoration only blossoms when it is planted in grief over sin. And anyone who knows and relishes the joy of God's grace has first tasted this bitterness. They've tasted how wicked sin is. Have you tasted that? Do you know this paradox? Have you tasted the sweetness of seeing your sin as bitter? Do you know the glory of seeing your sin as evil? Because when you see your sin as evil, it magnifies the gospel before your eyes. Oh, that God would do this work in our hearts, pressing deeper to know his holiness and our sin, so that we would feel the sorrow that we have transgressed God's law and be restored to him like David. Verses 16 and 17 sum this up. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When God fights for the souls of his children, he first brings about sorrow for sin. The second thing that God does as he fights for our soul, the second theme we see in this psalm, is that God leads the sinner to humble confession of sin. Sorrow over sin is important. It is necessary to be brought back into a right relationship with God. Without sorrow, there is no reconciliation with God. But sorrow in itself is not enough. While God is working to break the sinner's heart over their sin, he is also leading the sinner to confession of that sin. And that's what we see David doing in this psalm. He's confessing his sin before God. And primarily, we see him confessing three things. First, he confesses he has broken God's law. You see, throughout several times throughout this psalm, he is acknowledging his own transgression. Verse 1 says, "Blot out my transgression." Verse 2, "My iniquity, my sin." Verse 3, "My transgression." Verse 4 says, "I have done evil." So he's acknowledging throughout this entire psalm, as you read through it, that he has broken God's law. And he's confessing that to God. the subject of his sorrow, the source of his sorrow, has become what he's confessing. Before, he sought to erase any evidence of this sin, but now he's acknowledging it. He's bringing it to light. He's refusing to hide it any longer. He's laying it bare before God, acknowledging he's done these things, these sins. And second, he's confessing that what God says about this sin is true. It's evil. He's not just saying, yes, I did this, but it wasn't that bad. He's acknowledging, I did it, and it is evil. And again, you see that through the different ways he describes sin: iniquity, transgression, evil, blood guiltiness. Many people will admit to their actions, but they will not admit that their actions are wrong. They will say, it's not that bad that I did this. That's not what David is doing. He's owning up to his actions, yes, but he's also humbly accepting that what God says about his actions is true. It's wicked. So he's confessing he's broken God's law. He's confessing that what God says about his sin is true, that it's evil. And finally, he's confessing that what God says about him is true, that he is guilty, that he is unclean. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In these verses, David, he's using imagery of washing, cleansing, purification, and that comes from the law, from the Old Testament law that Moses wrote, and where Moses talked about the cleansing of someone with leprosy. Now, leprosy is a horrible disease, both today and in the times of Scripture. The Bible has this description of someone who has leprosy. It says they are like one who is dead, whose flesh is half eaten away. The disease of leprosy eats away. It destroys a person. It defiles them. And that is what David is acknowledging in himself. When a person had leprosy in the Old Testament, in the times of Moses, they would have to go outside the camp because they were unclean. They couldn't come into the presence of God. It was a danger to the people. They were a defilement. But if a person was ever healed of leprosy, if they were somehow miraculously cured, before they could come back into the camp, before they could come back into the presence of God, the high priest would have to go out to them and examine them to see, are they really clean? And if they were, if the disease had been healed, the priest would perform a cleansing ceremony. He would use several items, including a branch of hyssop, which is what David speaks of in verse 7, and the priest would pronounce this leper clean. So that's what David's saying. He's saying, spiritually, God, I am a leper. I'm unclean. I'm defiled. My guilt has cast me away from your presence, and my deepest longing is for you to come outside the camp with the hyssop, with the other things, and to pronounce me clean, to bring me back into your presence. He's acknowledging, he's confessing that what God says about him is true, that he is unclean. But again, we need to ask the question, how was David brought to see this? How did David go from committing these evil deeds and wanting nothing to do with repentance to being shown how evil it is and confessing it, from trying to hide it to exposing it? Did he just come up with it himself? Did somehow his own heart produce this confession? No, it's been God who has been at work in David to produce this confession, because it is God who revealed this sin to David. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel 12 briefly. 2 Samuel 11 tells how David did these wicked things, which we saw last week. 2 Samuel 12 is where Nathan confronts David. And I want you to hear how Nathan speaks to David, confronting him of his sin. So 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 7, it says, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." The reason David is able to confess his sins to God is because God declared David's sins to him. God made known to David his wickedness. God brought to David's attention the evil of his actions. And this is why David sees his sin and is able to confess it. And again, just as we see Nathan proclaiming the word to David, we have to reemphasize the importance of Scripture. Apart from the declared word of God, David would not have been restored to a right relationship with God. When God fights for the souls of his people, he does so through his word, showing them their sin. It's this word that we have right now, that you are looking at right now, that you possess in your hands. His word, it reveals sin. It brings conviction. It produces confession of sin. If we avoid God's word, if we don't want to see the depths of our sin, and so we don't know God's word, or if we avoid confession of our sin, instead assuming it's not that bad, or it's just the way I am, or they deserved it, we are missing the glory that God intends for us to have in a restored relationship with him. So let me ask you, friends, as you see David's confession, as you know that God produces this in him because he reveals it to him, are you quick to confess your sins? Do you confess your sins? Do you spend time in Scripture to know what sins you may have committed? Are you able to recognize it and to confess it? Proverbs 28:13, it says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." God must bring us to confession for us to enjoy the restored relationship with himself. And may he do that work in us. The final theme that we're going to see from this psalm and how God fights for the sinner's soul is that he stirs the sinner to seek God's grace. When I was in seminary, there was a certain professor that I had who, when he was emphasizing something important, he would say to us, "This may or may not be on your test," hint, hint, stomping his foot, slapping the table. The wise student would take heart and write this down for the test. But the strange thing was, is he wouldn't do this once. He would repeat himself. So he would say it one day, he would say it again the next day, he would say it again the next day. He would repeat himself and he would do it the same way. "This may or may not be on your test." He wanted to make sure that we would remember it, that it was important, not just for the test, but for our ministries. He would repeat himself. And repetition can help cement things in our minds, which is something that David is doing in this psalm. By far, the thing that David repeats most often in this psalm is a plea, a request, a begging God for mercy. 18 times, in one form or another, David is asking God to do a work in his heart through his grace. Now, David, he's been made aware of his sin. He's been broken over it. He's confessed it. And we see throughout the psalm that he's pleading for God's undeserved favor to, one, clean him of his past sin, and two, to produce future obedience in him. Now, the fact that David is coming to God and asking these things shows two convictions that he has. First, it shows that David knows he is utterly incapable to produce this in himself. He is unable to rescue his own heart. He knows he's been polluted by sin. He knows that this is a much greater problem than he himself is able to take care of. He's under no illusions that he can earn his way back to God's favor or make up for his sins by performing extra good deeds. This is impossible. He can't even bring a sacrifice to God. The Old Testament law, it gave many instructions for what kind of sacrifices you could bring for the forgiveness of sins, but it doesn't have a sacrifice for the deliberate sin that is committed of murder and adultery. There's no sacrifice for that sin. It was just death. That person would die. So David can't even bring a sacrifice to God. He's unable to save himself. Many people today refuse to believe that truth. They will not come to God for salvation because, rather than admitting they are incapable of cleaning themselves, they decide to risk their eternity on the deceitful hope that somehow, at the end of their life, they will have done more good than bad, and in the end, they will end up in heaven because they're a good person. They didn't kill anyone, after all. And that they deserve to be there. There is no way that a sinner can cleanse themselves from their defilement. We are unable to do this. Scripture says all our righteous deeds in the sight of God are like filthy rags. David knows he can't do it, and so that is why he is pleading. God has stirred in his heart to plead for God's grace, which reveals the second conviction David has. His only hope is the grace of God. David knew his only hope of restoration was God's mercy. This is why he cries out to God to create a clean heart in him. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Just like God created the entire world, which no human being has the ability to do, so God cries out, so David cries out to God to do this creating work again, to do something that only God can do, and to create a clean heart within him. He pleads with God over and over, acknowledging that this is something that only God can do in him. He's abandoning all other means, all other resources, all other attempts to achieve forgiveness. He's like a little child, just simply crying out for help, saying, God, will you please rescue me? I can't do it. This is something you have to do. This emphasis on the grace of God as the only hope for sinners, it's one of the unique characteristics of Christianity from every other religion in the world. Other religions, they may pay lip service to the grace of God, but when you examine what they actually teach and what they believe, the weight of a person's relationship with God rests on the person, not God. If a person can measure up to God's standard, they will be saved. And if not, they won't be. But it depends on the person. We saw this clearly when we lived overseas. I had a friend. His name was Attila. And we would have many conversations. One day we were talking about the Day of Judgment. Attila was a Muslim. Muslims believe that one day there will be a day of judgment, that God will come back, everyone will stand before God, and they will be judged for their sin. If they're good enough, they will find joy in heaven. If they're not, they will suffer in hell. As we were talking about this, I asked Attila, "Are you afraid of that day?" And he said, afraid. I'm terrified. I am terrified of that day. I asked him why. He said, when you're a kid and you're in danger or you fall down, your father is there and can help you, can pick you up, can protect you. There's no father for the day of judgment to protect you, to save you. It all depends on you and what you've done. So he said, I'm afraid because I don't know if I've done enough. I don't have a father who will save me. That is not what the Bible teaches us. The reality that Scripture teaches us is, yes, there is a day of judgment, but no one will measure up to God's standard. No one will be good enough to deserve His grace. But the hope of the gospel is that there is a Father who will save on that day. God Himself. God is the Father who rescues on the day of judgment. And the reason He is able to extend grace and mercy to sinners like us and restore us to a right relationship with Himself is because of Jesus Christ. David saw that his only hope was the grace of God, and we who live on this side of the cross have that confidence as well, and we can see it clearer than David ever did, that our only hope is the grace of God given us in Jesus Christ. We are unable to earn God's favor. We are unable to make our way to heaven. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And His Son was crushed on the cross. Jesus endured horrific torture at the hands of men, but more than that, He endured the wrath of God so that we could be rescued, so that we could have God's grace. And when God begins to apply that into our hearts, He will stir us to cry out. When we see this, we will cry out for His mercy. So that we'll say, like the song, a song that says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling." This is how God fights for our souls, for the souls of His people. He breaks their hearts over their sin. He leads them to confession, and He stirs them to cry out for His grace. Whether it's an unbeliever about to to be saved or a Christian who is strayed into sin, this is how the Lord fights for his people. Charles Spurgeon, he once told a story from his life. He said, one weeknight, I was sitting in the house of God at church, and the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord, I thought. But how did you come to seek him? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I shouldn't have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how did I come to pray? Well, I was led to pray by reading the scriptures. How did I come to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? In a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. Just as with Spurgeon, so God was at the bottom of David's repentance. And just as with David, God is at the bottom of our repentance, both when we first come to Christ and every time we sin after that. God is the one that is at the bottom of our restoration. He is the one fighting to bring us back into the joy of our salvation. Let's pray.